It couldn't be said about Adele Gaboroy's neighbors that they weren't responsible. When her grass began to grow hip deep, they paid a little boy to cut her grass. When her pipes froze and water was running everywhere, they cut off her water. When the mail began to pour out of her front door, they called the police. They did everything that was responsible except check on Adele. Except make sure that she was alive. Finally, the police were able to bust into side door to her little blue house. And they found the skeletal remains of this 72-year-old woman. As best they could tell, she could have been dead for at least 4 years. One neighbor commented on the with a great understatement. It's not a very friendly neighborhood. We're not very close. Her next door neighbor, who lived 20 feet away from her, said, "I'm as much to blame as anyone. She was alone and needed someone to talk to, but I was working two jobs and I was sick of her coming over all hours of the night. Eventually, I just stopped answering the door." You see, friends, one is a very lonely number. And we live in a culture where more and more people, especially older people, find themselves alone. Let me tell you about some other lonely numbers, some statistics. 7 out of 10 Americans today do not know their neighbors. 1 out of 3 Americans have frequent bouts of loneliness. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, in 1974, 25% of Americans say they visited with a neighbor at least once a week. By 1994, that statistic was down to 16%. And they also said in 1994 that 33% of Americans have never spent an evening with a neighbor. Oh, what are they saying there? They're saying that America is becoming a place where people are isolated from one another. Your first blank in your outline is a quote from George Gallup, who concluded his studies and polls that Americans are among the loneliest people in the world. Isn't that amazing? Here we are living in a day of tremendous affluence, more time, more things than ever, and yet people find themselves so lonely. Well, you say, what happened? Well, let me sort of go on a little scenario here of society. I mean, you go back a couple of generations in our society, and most people grew up on the family farm. I mean, everybody lived there. Uncles, aunts, brothers, sisters, moms, dad, grandparents, everybody was there together. And there was a sense of closeness. Now, whether you liked those people or not, you had someone that you could lean on. And there was a tremendous thing there. Then America went through the phase I call the great neighborhood. Where, yes, Americans moved to the city because of jobs, but they lived in close-knit neighborhoods and visited at the corner store. And in every neighborhood, there was a post office and a church and a grocery store. And everyone interacted. All went to the same local school. And there was a great deal of closeness there. But then we go to suburbia. At the close of World War II, America found itself with more affluence than ever. People could afford to buy cars. It wasn't so important that you live close to where you worked. And so America began in its affluence to build suburbs where the old neighborhoods were people living up close to the street with big front porches they visited on. In suburbia, the house was moved way to the back with a beautiful large front lawn and a fake front porch. And people didn't visit. Suburbia was not made for people getting to know each other. It was made for the automobile. No longer did you go to the corner store where you saw people every day you knew. Now you shopped at Super Walmart where you might not see a soul you know. And everything began to change. Now some of you have lived through this. Some of you remember the family ties. Most Americans do not even live in a city with relatives today. Some of us can remember the day of the great neighborhood. I feel like I grew up in that day. I see Charles Hightower out here, and Charles is my across-the-street neighbor. And there are about 6 families right in our neighborhood, and we did everything together. You see, none of our moms work outside the home, so they'd get together every morning, sip coffee together. We had a birthday party. It was for the whole neighborhood. Christmas party, it was the whole neighborhood. Now, for my parents, all of those families moved from that neighborhood. That's still their best friends. But most people don't live in that day to day. We truly live in suburbia. Philip Langdon, the editor of Progressive Architecture, said this, that America has become primarily a suburban nation. But then he says this, but not a very happy one. I think he's right. And think about another transition. Think about what's happened in churches. Where a few years ago, you had community churches with a sense of community where we even called each other brothers and sisters. Everybody was there together, lived in that neighborhood. Church was the center of life. You know, it wasn't a few generations ago that you could have a two-week revival and people would attend every night. Why? Because the church was the best thing going. It was your social outlet. It was your entertainment. It was everything. And so those were your closest friends. Now, if we're not careful today, no longer are we a community of brothers and sisters. We become simply a collection of individuals who happen once or twice a week to meet under the same roof. No longer are those close-knit neighborhood churches what makes up churches today. How many of you passed a few church buildings on your way today? I passed 7. I've figured out there's at least 6 churches of Christ closer to my house than the one I come to. Of course, they don't pay me to come. But you know, you've got all, and no longer is everybody, you know, together. And so we come here, if we're not careful, as a loose collection of individuals. What do we do about that? I want us to go back to the dream this morning. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And let's look what happened in the first century. When a loose collection of people all of a sudden found themselves as Christians. Now, we say, well, we shouldn't have a big church. My goodness, guys, this was a church of 3,000 overnight. They've come from all over the world. They find themselves in Jerusalem. They become Christians, and what seems to happen is they hang out for a while. Now, what was that church like? I love this picture. I never cease to read these verses without getting excited. Let's start in verse 42, Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke their bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, what a contrast from the kind of society and the kind of churches that we build in America today, the kind of church we see back here. You see, my challenge for us today is for us to restore the closeness of that first century church. A few questions I'd like you to think about with me this morning from this model in Acts chapter 2. And I hope you go to your life group today and talk about this. First of all, what was that church like? You know, I read these verses and I underline a few words. They were devoted. They were together. They were glad. They were sincere. They were praising God. I mean, it was that church was an exciting place to be. Man, those guys weren't loosely connected. They were a community. And they liked each other so much, man, they're getting together every day. Man, they're opening their homes up and having a big time. And they're praising God. And because of that atmosphere, it seems almost natural, the church begins to grow. Now, here's the question. Number 2, could it happen again? I mean, is it possible in our culture? Oh, I know we can't exactly duplicate the circumstances here. That's not what I'm asking for. But can we replicate the spirit and the unity and the relationships that made this church thrive? Now, I love the old preacher that loved the book of Acts, and he'd read it over and over again, and then he'd pray to God, and he'd run his fingers over the pages, and he'd say, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. Lord, would you do it again? And that's what we're talking about today. God, could you do that again? Is it possible? And then third question here, And this is the one we've got to answer. What would it take? What would it take for us to once again restore church to that place of community? You see, friends, we can sit here and I can give you a lot more statistics about what's happened in our culture. And we can even get a little upset about that. Families don't live close together hardly at all. Neighborhoods aren't close. You don't even know the names of your neighbors. A lot of things have changed. And we could get really upset about that. Or, listen, we could say this may be the greatest opportunity God's people have ever had. Why? Because the church is the one organization on the face of the earth that's built on relationships. It's all about your relationship with God, and it's all about our relationships with each other. In fact, in the early church, when they begin to slip up on these relationships and not get together, the writer of Hebrews writes, guys, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Some of you are getting in that kind of habit. That's not healthy. How do we duplicate that today? My friends, I think what we need is a place to share life. And that's really what a life group is all about. You see, life is so much better when it's shared, right? You've been to the wedding ceremonies, the preacher says, because you're getting married today. I always thought it was sort of a corny line, but I think it may have some truth. The sorrows of life will be what? Halved. And the joy of life will be doubled. Y'all have never been to that wedding ceremony, I gather. That's an old one. But I think they're true. I was asking someone about their life group the other day, and that's almost the quote. They said, my life group's the place that helps me get through the bad times and celebrate the good times. We need a place to enjoy life together. It's like trying to... You ever gone to a movie by yourself? It was a great movie. And you're walking out and you want to talk to somebody about it, you know? You almost grab somebody. It's just not quite as good because you're not together. And my friends, we were created as social beings. God created the church as a place for people to get together and support each other. And that's why we're saying today, let's don't think of something new. Let's go back to the first century and see how they did it. How did they do it? They had great celebrations. They met in the temple courts and they met from house to house. Our challenge today is to restore that kind of fellowship. A place to share. Let's talk about that for a moment. What does the S stand for? The S stands for the word serve. You see, I'm convinced when God's people get together in a living room, sitting in a circle, they immediately just start serving each other. You don't have to come up with some kind of program. You don't have to give them some kind of test. They're just there. If there's a need that arises, it's going to be taken care of. Because they love each other. And everyone begins to be able to use the different gifts and talents that God's given them. Let me tell you about one of my favorite life groups I've been a part of. Was a few years ago when we lived in Pensacola. Across the street was an older couple named Paul and Polly Schrader. Paul was a retired Navy guy and they'd moved to Pensacola in retirement. Just a couple months before this, it'd been my privilege to baptize Paul. And he's pretty excited about God. And his wife, Polly, was just on fire. Well, they decided to open their home up for this life group. And they were awesome because you'd walk in the front door and they'd both be there hugging on everybody. There'd be Coke and cookies and coffee on the counter. They'd have everything set up. If you made a comment Paul liked, man, he'd go, man, that was great. There were a lot of other people. There's another girl in that group named Teresa Springle. Now, Teresa's pretty shy. In fact, Teresa hardly ever said a peep. But if you said something significant, you could almost always count that the next week you'd get a card in the mail from Teresa saying, I'm praying for you, or thank you for that comment. You know, I could go on and on. There were people in that group like Gennady and Lena Dinasenko. They were Russian immigrants and they'd come to the Lord and they were a big part of this group. There was another lady there named Vicki Miles. Vicki had grown up in a sort of legalistic church background and she had rebelled and now she had found a church she loved and she was on fire. Now, if you saw Vicki, you'd be a little taken aback because her hair was bright. Her clothes were brighter, her ear bobs were huge, but Vicki had a lot of personality. And let me tell you about Vicki. Vicki brought more people to our group than anybody else. Because Vicki had a lot of non-Christian friends. And it was an awesome group. And all of those different people began to serve. I'll never forget one night walking into that life group, and out on the front lawn was another member named Bill Hatter. Bill was not a real loud guy, but Bill loved people. And you're walking in, and Bill said, "Buddy, can I talk to you?" I said, "Well, sure." He said, "I'm taking up some money tonight." Well, I said, "Why, Bill?" He said, "You know Sandy Clark." Now, Sandy was a single mother in our life group. She had a 13-year-old daughter in a lot of trouble, and Sandy just struggled with life, and she was a new Christian. And Bill says, "We're taking some money up. Sandy's car just keeps breaking down." Well, that didn't surprise me. I knew the man who sold it to her, you know. It just wasn't a very good car. He says, "Sandy can hardly get her daughter to school and hardly get to work. I'm going to take some money up." So quietly, without Sandy knowing, Bill took that money up. Well, the next morning, it's Monday morning, Paul Schrader's retired. He takes that money with him. He drives to downtown Pensacola. He goes to where Sandy's working, walks up to her desk and says, "Can I have the keys to your car?" She said, "Well, for what?" He said, "We're getting your car fixed today." He took those keys, took the car. While she's at work, the car's fixed, and he brings it back to her at the end of the day. Now, my friends, that's the way it happens. Now, listen, it wasn't because we had some kind of great car-fixing ministry at Gateway. It was because a group of people were serving each other naturally because they came to know each other and know each other's needs. And that's the way it ought to be. So it's a place to share. A life group is also a place to heal. Now we see that sharing in that first century church where they sold anything if someone had needs. We see people receiving physical healing in that first century church, and we also see people emotionally healing. And that's what I have in a life group. What an awesome place, if you're sick, to go have people pray over you. You know, we heard last week what happened when Danielle Drolet had her ladies group pray over her. Awesome things happen. Emotionally. You know, guys, there's something about us that we don't heal very well unless we talk about something. You hold it in and it just gets worse and more bitter. Let me tell you about another fella who started coming to our life group back then. His name was Mac Bonnell. Lena and Gennady Dinasenko had brought him, and Mac came, and I'll be honest, we didn't like Mac very much. About 20 years before this, Mac had been some deacon in some church, and he had gone through a divorce, and the church had treated him pretty rotten, and quite honestly, he hated church. But somehow, Lena had talked him into coming. Now, here's how it'd go. Mac had come to our group, him and his wife Nicole. He'd sit there with his arms crossed. He had listened to the entire group. We'd get through, we're about ready to pray. And Mac would say, "I've got something to say." Well, it wasn't something, it'd be about 10 minutes. And Mac would just lecture us. He'd tell us what we said right, what we'd said wrong. I remember Teresa calling me one week saying, "What are we going to do about Mac? He is going to kill our group." But I watched Mac begin to change. Mac was the kind of guy, he wouldn't go to a church building. I'll never forget, about 4 months later, he showed up at our church building one Sunday morning. I said, "Mac, what are you doing here?" That's a way to greet somebody, isn't it? He said, "You know, I decided if there was a church brave enough to let me go out there and just say my piece, I ought to come try that church." Now, let me tell you this. If you were to visit the Gateway Church this Sunday morning, one of the first people to meet you in the lobby, one of the friendliest guys there, is Mac Bonnell. And Mac would meet you, and one of the first questions he'd ask you is, "Are you in a life group?" And if you said, "No, I'm not in one, what is that?" He would say, "Where do you live in town?" He'd figure out where you lived, he'd go find a life group leader from that area of town, and he'd put you together. So fired up about it. In fact, I went and preached a revival in Fort Walton one year while we were there, and Mac came over one night, and he cornered me in the foyer. He said, "Does this church have life groups?" I said, "No, Mac, they don't. Where are the elders?" 10 minutes later, I look over the corner and Mac is lecturing the elders, you know, on why they need to have life groups. Guys, it's a place for someone like Mac to change and to heal. And for all of us, no matter what our problem, I know some of you are scared to death. Nobody's going to force you to share. Nobody's going to, you know, put a bright light in your face. But when you get ready, and you're going through a problem or you need prayers, it can be that place where you can get it. Now, third, a life group should be a place where you apply God's Word. It should be the place where Scripture is more than just a sermon. It's how I live. Now, if you don't know a lot about our life groups, let me inform you this morning that what we do in our life groups is we take the Sunday morning message and we go back to discuss it Sunday afternoon and Sunday night. You notice I did not say we critique it. Okay? Warn you of that. We apply it, all right? And what we say is, okay, I've heard this. Let's look at the Scripture again. Let's look over at Acts 2 again. What does this mean to my life? What do I do about it? Guys, I think it's a dynamite combination. Watch what we've traditionally done. We bring someone to church, if you attend all the services, we bring you to Sunday school and we'll introduce you to one subject. We'll bring you back Sunday morning in church, whole new subject. Sunday night, you come back, topic number 3. Wednesday night, let's do something else. Now, guys, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that's not a very good way to learn. And it's an absolutely awful way to apply God's Word. And so here's what we've done at Landmark. We feel real strong about it. We put 2 of those together. Because I know, no matter how good the sermon may be Sunday morning, I forgot it by Monday or Tuesday. You forgot it by lunchtime on Sunday, right? Well, you didn't have to amen that. But how awesome to know all across this city today, people can meet and say, okay, that's what that church was like. How could we be that way today? And what changes do I need to make in my life for that to happen? Guys, it's dynamite. Oh, what else? It's a place to relate. That's the R. It's a place to build relationships. Because all of us were created by God to need people. And a church should be the place where you build close relationships. Now, we've all been to church where the pews were crowded, but your heart was lonely. It's possible. You know, we meet in a setting this morning where basically I get to lecture, and you have to listen and look at the back of each other's heads. And I'm not downing that. I think that's a good thing, but it's not enough. And you can shake somebody's hand and ask them how they're doing and still not get close. But in this intimate setting, a small group of people in a living room with their Bibles open, their hearts open, things happen. And you begin to build friendships. And you begin to have people who help you become more like Jesus. You see, we got a lot of new members over this last few years. In fact, studies say that if our new members don't make any friends the first 6 months, they won't be here very long. But if you made just 6 friends, statistics say 100% of you would stay. And every number that goes up, the statistic improves. Why? Because you don't just come looking for a friendly church. You came here looking for a friend, right? And there's a big difference. And guys, we can be a big church and have an awesome atmosphere here, an awesome praise like we've had this morning, and then have the beauty of that small community church that meets in your living room on Sunday night. It's beautiful. One other letter here. A life group should be a place to evangelize. It's a place where people come to know God. It's not a real direct thing. And I look back here in Acts chapter 2, and they're building those relationships, and they're getting back into the apostles' teaching, and they're growing. And then it just sort of tacks on, you know, and the Lord added to their number daily, those who are being saved. Because the people are watching. And they see love they've never seen before. And they see relationships. And they see their friends getting help. It's one lady I heard talking about her life group. She said, you know, I was scared to death to go. And I finally went. And what I found were a bunch of real people as messed up as me. But they also had a real God who changed them. My friends, that's what happens. You see, when I bring my non-Christian friend to that group, we're not going to zero in on them or even have a Bible study directed toward them. But I want to fulfill what Jesus said. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How do you know? You love one another as I've loved you. And that's what happens in these groups. I think this past year about Tim Hines, We all remember when Tricia told us that she was going to marry Tim, and we were scared to death because Tim was just getting out of prison. And we all tried to talk her out of it. And you know how that goes? You can't talk people out of it. And she married him. And yet they started going to that life group where Joe Martin and Jim Sanderson were leading it. And one night they split up, and the men and women, and the men began to open up about their problems. And Tim decided, you know, I can open up about my problems. And he began to share, and the group began to support them. And before long, what's going on? Tim's in this water being baptized into Christ. It just happens that naturally. Because I've seen people in life groups over this past year. I've seen people take the church van and the life group attend a funeral together. I've seen people as life groups buy somebody a car who needed one, install a telephone in someone's house. I've seen life groups help people move. People begin to be served that way. And people, you know, there's something extraordinary here. I want to get on that. Well, what an exciting picture. What's our challenge? Our challenge is to find a place to share life, a place to serve, a place to heal, a place to apply God's Word, to build relationships that make a difference, and to lead lost people to Christ. Now let's close with this question. What's it going to take? Just because we say we've got life groups, that doesn't mean you're going to go. Honestly, just because you go doesn't mean you're going to participate the way you could. What's it going to take? Let me give you two things to close. Number one, it's going to take a passion for this ministry. We need some people that are passionate about small group ministry. Now, I can't read this passage without getting excited about it. You know, the word there in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, they devoted themselves. The word there almost carries the idea they were obstinate about it. They wouldn't let go of it. Guys, we need some people passionate about loving those people in that living room tonight. You know, guys, we're not really known as a real passionate people, are we? I've always, my whole preaching career, tried to figure out how do we get people fired up. So I've tried a few different ways. I used to come before a church and quote Romans 12, verse 11, where Paul said, "You are to be fervent in spirit, always serving the Lord." And then I'd look at the church and say, "Guess what? You've been commanded to get passionate. So get fired up right now." It's a command. Do it. I can tell it's not even working today. You know it? Then I tried another track for a while that was a little bit more effective. I'd get before the church, I'd say things like this. Either you get fired up now, or you will later. And you know what I found out? I could shake people up and get them scared of hell for 2 or 3 weeks and we'd be rolling, then he'd lose it. Well, how do we get this kind of passion? Maybe you're a life group leader or you're going to life group for the first time. How do you get this kind of passion? Here's the next word. You need vision. We need to restore the vision of a church that met house to house, of a church who met each other's needs, who loved each other, a church that's more than just a collection of individuals under one roof, but a community. My friends, we live in a culture that is dying for this sense of community. Almost half of Americans say they miss out on a sense of community. One third, we said earlier, struggle with loneliness. You know what we need? We need a group of people with a passion for God to do it again. We need to run our fingers over these pages and say, "Lord, do it again." I'm telling you, it'll happen. And God will bless it. But we're going to have some people. You don't just go today and go, "Well, you know, here's our group. What's our first question? Second question? Well, buddy wants to talk about this." I mean, go to the group and put your heart into it. Have a passion. You see, if you don't believe that God's going to do something, more than likely He's not. You have a vision of what He could do, of a life change in your life. I'll never forget the week where it really hit me that this really works. And I made my mind up I'd never work for a church that we couldn't do small group ministry. One Saturday, I went to our building at Gateway to Fellowship Hall to do the wedding of Dennis and Cindy Chapel. Dennis had been in trouble, been in prison. He'd come out. They'd been divorced. And now they were getting back together. And we were going to remarry him that day. And I looked over and there were a few seats over here taped off. I said, "Dennis, what's that for?" He said, "That's where my life group's going to sit. Because they're the ones who brought us back together." Because you see, when Dennis was in prison, the men would go visit him on life group night. The women would stay back at the house and pray for him. It changed him. Later that week, I got a phone call from Mary Prosser. She was an older woman in our church. Her husband, Russell, had just passed away. And she asked me if I'd conduct the funeral. Well, I remember going to conduct the funeral, watching the pallbearers march in. And it hit me. Those pallbearers are Russell Prosser's life group. From someone young to someone old, it was changing their life and blessing them. And I encourage you today, whether you're afraid, or whether you've had a bad experience, to give one of these groups a try. Because you're never going to be everything you could be for God unless you got some people helping.